let us go to the Lord again in prayer. Holy Father, once again we come before you. We thank you for the blessing of lifting up our voices in praise and adoration unto you. But I trust that it was more than just our voices. I pray that our heart and soul were focused upon you as we endeavor to sing the songs of Zion. Too often we sing them by rote. And we don't want to do that. And we would ask our God that you would move within our souls, stir up our hearts. We are well aware that you have told us that if we draw nigh to you, you will draw nigh to us. And yet at the same time, we know that without you, we can do nothing. So we pray that you would deliver us from assuming too much on the one hand and denying you on the other. We find it most difficult to maintain the balance. We would that we were like the Apostle Paul when he said that I labored more abundantly than they all, but he was quick to follow it up, yet not I, but the grace of God that works within me. So we would pray that you would help us to keep that proper balance. Help us to have somewhat assurance that we may be in that balance. But we're quick to identify with the Apostle Paul when he spoke about the warfare. That when I would do good, evil is present with me. And how to perform that which is good, I find not. But while there was the law of sin and death in our bodies, there was also that law in our minds and in our wills to do that which you have commanded. We thank you for the Holy Scriptures. We thank you for blessing thy word to be preserved unto this day. Down through the centuries, Satan has done all within his power to remove the word of the Lord. We're reminded at one point, as far as we know, there was only one copy and it was found in the ark in the temple. We know that in modern times, men have tried to water the word down with the various translations and trying to bring discredit upon the original text. But we thank you that you have blessed them to stand. And we ask that you would stir up our hearts with a hunger and a thirst and a passion to search the Scriptures, not just for the sake of searching and say we know this, that, or the other. There are people that do not profess thy name that have made diligent study of your word. There have been many poets and authors who were very vile and wicked men and hateful to the gospel that studied even the King James Bible just for its literary sake in order to better their skills in their authorship. So we do not ask for it for intellectual stimulation. Though there is some intellectual stimulation, but we ask our God that thy word would be alive and that we would defend it at all cost. Help us now as we continue our study and pray that you would bless our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come back to the congregation at Philadelphia in Revelation 3, we left off last Lord's Day looking somewhat at the commendation. And by the way, while I think of it, I tried to give a reference. I believe it might have been in the morning worship, but I'm not sure, of Zechariah, and I said Zechariah 4:19, and it should have been 14:9. That's the reason I couldn't find it. All the numbers were there, but out of the wrong sequence. But we're looking at the congregation at Philadelphia, and it was one of the seven. It was one of two of the seven that the Lord did not find any condemnation against it. And we left off last Lord's Day with the fact that he had commended them for their strength. They were a small congregation. They were a poor congregation. As far as the world was concerned, they were an uninfluential congregation. Kind of fits us, does it not? We're small, poor, and not very well known or things of that nature. But we want to take up in verse 8. That's where we left off. I might just go ahead and read verse 7 since it's the beginning of it. And to the angel of the congregation in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, and he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. And then here's where we are. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. That phrase, that last part there, has kept my word and has not denied my name, is a very, very commendable thing to be said not only of any congregation, but of any individual. It is essential that we keep the word. Notice even in verse 10, he continues to speak before this somewhat. He said, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Has kept the word of my patience. The keeping of the word of God brings about an endurance in the life of a child of God. It brings about that continual laboring, that patient, steady pace in getting work done. You know, some individuals, they try to go out and doing their work, and they put everything into it, and next thing you know, they run out of steam. We don't need to be like the racehorse. We need to be like that old ox that just continues to labor and labor diligently and continue to press on and to keep the word of God. One of the most important things a congregation can do is to keep the word of God and remain faithful to the Holy Scriptures. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. You probably know what passage we're going to look at. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes to Timothy, and we'll begin at verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church or congregation of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. It's not the pillow and ground, it's the pillar and ground. We don't sleep on it. We're not to put it to sleep. We're the congregation of God is that which upholds and defends and proclaims the truth. You have people that attend religious services, and they attend those religious services based upon what is convenient for them. In the modern vernacular, we find most people, they want to find a place that will give something, what they say, for their children. I remember, I won't call the congregation. Anyway, I won't go into the details. But there was a congregation where a young couple was attending, and they said they quit attending because there was nothing for their children. That's what they said. So they went to some other place where they had Sunday schools and where they had all different kinds of programs for their children. And they left the gospel for a watered-down gospel where they could have entertainment for their children. I'm reminded, this pastor also, but I was told them that. They said they don't have anything for the children. They said, yes, we've got what the children need. We have the gospel. And several years ago, Elder Charles Walker was, somebody asked him what they had for the children. He said, we've got the gospel. That's what we need. We need the gospel. And we find people will come and people will go. And we've had people to stop attending here because they didn't have people of their age. And they're not faithfully attending any other place right now either. And so, but the thing about it is, and I told them before they left, I said, no, we don't have someone your age. But I said, there's something we do have. We have the gospel. We've got the gospel of God. And you know that. You know what we have. You know what we believe. You have defended it. And so, but the thing about it is, people are always wanting something other than to contend for the truth of the scriptures. If there's anything the congregation needs to know, it is the Word of God. Now notice what this passage does not say. That thou oughtest, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the congregation of the living God, because you, Timothy, are the pillar and ground of the truth. It's not the preacher that's the pillar and ground of the truth. It's the congregation. Obviously, the preacher ought to be. But the point that we're trying to make is not for the preacher to know everything. It is for the congregation to know the truth. The congregation is to study and to know the Word of God. How can you uphold what you do not know? The average churchgoer goes to the worship service. They sit there to be entertained and see if they can get something out of it. And then they leave and then they go home. None the better. Well, the point is, they're to know the scriptures and to study. What I study and what I pray about and endeavor to preach is not for your entertainment, but for your spiritual growth. It's for the benefit of your souls. Now, I cannot benefit your soul. Only God can do that. I might be, if I were a good orator, of which I'm not, I might be able to stimulate your mind, but it would do no good for your soul. And too much of our worship is centered around the stimulation of our mind rather than the benefit of our spirit and our soul. So it is important that we maintain and keep the scriptures. Now, it is not merely to have an outward form of being a Christian. It is not that our lives, I got to put the not in when I shouldn't, but it is that our lives should be immersed in the scriptures, that the service and the obedience to the Lord is automatic. It's not something that we go about day by day and say, well, I need to do this and I need to do that and I don't need to do this and I don't need to do that. Beloved, if we have incorporated the Word of God into our souls, our livelihood is going to be automatic. When I first got into a car to drive, I had a hard time manipulating three pedals with 2 feet. I had grown up on a farm. I knew how to drive a tractor, but the clutch was on one side of the tractor where my left foot was, and the brake, or brakes, there were two brakes, one for the right side, one for the left side, they were on the right side of the tractor. And to give the gas was a lever that I used with my hand. And so I knew pretty well how to manipulate a vehicle and to judge some of the distances. But the first time my father put me behind the wheel, there were three pedals down there and everything was awkward. And I was doing pretty good going down the road until we had to turn off the main road to a side road that went to our house, and I didn't know how to judge that. And if my father had not grabbed the wheel when he did, I would have run straight into the ditch. But it wasn't too long that I could get into the vehicle while talking to you, not looking at the pedals, cranking the car, shifting the gears, back out of the driveway, and drive on down the road, manipulating all three pedals as needed, and judging the distance of how to keep the vehicle out of the ditch. I used that as an illustration of reading and studying the Word of God. At first, nothing makes sense. When you first begin to read and study, you think, what about this and what about that? And how does this fit with that? But after you've read and studied the Scriptures for a few years, not just reading it, but studying it as well, then it all begins to come together. And it becomes a part of your life. And you do things automatically. That's what we mean when we're talking about being immersed in the Scriptures. In other words, not only are we to be immersed in the Scriptures, but the Word of God should be so soaked into us that it is through and through in our very natures. And therefore, let's look at some things that it will produce. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Paul writes to the saints at Colossae. And in verse 3 he says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." So he talks about them, that they had heard the gospel, they'd heard the word of truth, and then notice in verse 6, "which is coming to you as it is in all the world, and bringing forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day we heard of it," since the day ye heard of it. Notice he says, hearing the gospel, you have brought forth fruit since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. And then just drop down to verse 11 for time's sake. He tells them that they were strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering and joyfulness. That speaks volumes, does it? Doesn't it? Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, notice something about these people. They didn't have a Bible like we do. Not in each one of their homes. When they listened intently to remember. You know, we mentioned about the book of Revelation being read to these seven different congregations. You know, they didn't have the book to keep around to study. They had to remember. Remember. Paul had only been in Thessalonica for a few weeks. And then it was just maybe a couple of months, or maybe not that long, that he writes this letter back to them. And in verse 2 he said, well, let's read verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the congregation of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. And your labor of love. And patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, and so on and so forth. The Word of God made an impact on their lives. It changed their lives. They remembered. In fact, I like verse 9. I like that last part of it. I'll read the whole verse. For they themselves show us of what manner of entering in we had unto you. Notice this. How ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They didn't just get rid of their idols. They turned to God first. Turn to God. What do we see broadcast across this nation? Is it people being turned to God? We see very little. And the problem is, if you turn on the religious channels, you find very little, if any, gospel that's being preached. Not the gospel of God. There's a gospel of socialism. There's entertainment. Most congregations have 30 to 45 minutes of singing and other things, and about 15 minutes of preaching. Why? Well, as a preacher told me, this was back in the 60s, maybe 70s. I asked him why he always cut his sermons down to 45 minutes or less. He said, well, to keep the people's attention. I said, don't you think you might need to try to strengthen their attention? That's among our own people. We're not here for strengthening. I mean, we're not here for entertainment. We're here to worship and serve the true and the living God. If you came here this morning for the purpose of worshiping God, then you'll get something out of it. Because you came here with a purpose to worship God. And if you worship God, then you're going to go home with a blessing of knowing that you worshiped God. But if you come here expecting me to entertain you, you may or may not be entertained. Only time will tell that. In 2 Thessalonians, we see the influence of the Word of God upon the people. This is the reason it is important that we keep the Word of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot of theology in those two verses. But it all centers around God's election of His people and God's use of the gospel for His people. And it's all positive. And all the credit belongs to God and none to the preacher or anyone else. I like that. It's not a maybe. It's not, it will happen if you give your heart to Jesus. It's not that it will happen if you'll do this, thus, this, that, or the other. But the chosen to salvation and sanctification and belief of the truth and being called by the gospel unto the glory, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, how does he do all of that? I don't know. I just know he does. How did he bring the world into existence? I don't know. He did. He did. Well, the age-old controversy of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And you'll read theologians, they'll try to say one thing and another and try to explain it and so on and so forth. And, well, you just can't explain it. You just have to believe it. Man is 100% responsible before God for his sins. And he is to obey God. He's 100% responsible to obey God. And yet he can't obey God unless God works in him. You say, well, I'm not going to obey God unless he works in me. That, Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says obey. It didn't say I'll not commit adultery if God blesses me not to commit adultery. The Bible says don't commit adultery. And you can put that with any other command of God. And we have to realize that. What are we talking about? What are we talking about? We're talking about keeping the Word of God. The saints at Philadelphia had kept the Word of God. They had turned from idols to serve the true and the living God. The gospel was preached unto them, and they obtained the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever that is, what all that is. The Bible doesn't always explain all of that. When we think of the glory of Christ and obtaining the glory of Christ, we think of being with Him in glory. Well, that's part of it in the end product, but it's part of it now, beloved. And he went on to say, Thou hast kept my word, and thou hast not denied my name. Thou hast not denied my name. The idea of having the name of Christ is the idea of ownership. The idea of ownership. When I was living at home as a teenager, and living there on the farm, and occasionally a piece of equipment might break, and my father would send me either to the garage to get a part, or he might send me to the dealership, which required going into the local city or town. I don't know if it'd be big enough to call it a city. But anyway, there was a Ford tractor dealership there, and I might need to go there to get a piece for the equipment. And when the transaction was completed, I would simply say, charge it to Dad. I had the authority to do so because he was my father. Daddy didn't give me the money. They knew me. And obviously, a rebellious child would not have such liberty. Ownership. My father was my owner, if you please. He was my authority. And we only have the right to ask, for example, in prayer, for that which God has told us. Ownership. Thou hast kept my name. Also, we have the idea sometimes Dad would give me a talking about something I was going to do, and without saying so many words, in essence, he was saying, remember who you are. Don't bring any shame on the family name. Ownership. Ownership. A rebellious child doesn't keep the name . They soil the name. They bring shame on the name. You remember in the Old Testament with talking about the Levites, and I didn't take the time to look this up. In fact, I didn't wasn't thinking about it when I was studying this out. But if a daughter of one of the priests became a harlot, it brought shame on the name of the priest. We live in a country where there is no shame. Children as a whole have no respect for the family name. And as a result of that, there's been a breakdown in society in every way. Most people that profess to be Christians have no respect for the name of Christ and for the name of God. They take God's name in vain on public media continually. If they don't say the words, they put the abbreviations, OMG. Say, well, why are you using God's name? Well, I don't mean anything by it. That's vanity. That's taking God's name in vain. Preachers don't preach it. Parents don't teach it. Children don't know it. Beloved, we need to teach the word. Isn't that what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4? I believe it. Preach the word. Preach the word. Preach the word. And when you are doing like we're doing, there's nothing wrong with preaching on a subject. But as we're going through the book of Revelation, then we get many different topics. And if we tackle the topics as we come to it verse by verse, that's preaching the word. Some of it is more enjoyable than other things. But Paul said, I didn't shun to declare the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. Whether it's enjoyable to you or not, we have to laboriously study the word and keep the word. And it is imperative that we not deny the name of Christ. It's not an option. Look at Matthew 10. It's not an option. It's an imperative. It's a command. Matthew chapter 10. Just verse 33. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Period. Of course, there's much more we could read here, even how that it may split up a household. But in Luke 12, Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 8, but I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. If we do not confess him, if we do not stand faithfully for him, we shall hear, I never knew you. You see, it's not an option. Look at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Peter standing before the Jews. We'll begin at verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham." That pinpoints what God it is, doesn't it? "And of Isaac and of Jacob. The God of our fathers hath glorified His Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied Him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." That's pretty strong language, isn't it? Pilate, the politician, was determined to let him go. But the political pressure was put upon him that he killed and denied the Just One, as well as the Jews. They were all complicit in it. You see, there's nothing new in Washington or Nashville or in your city. But it all comes back down to denying the Scriptures and denying the God of the Bible. We're not to do that. Yes, Peter denied the Lord, but he repented. It didn't last a lifetime, did it? We're not talking about people that may lapse and repent. We're talking about a lifestyle. You can see what's around us on every hand. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Beginning at verse 22. Who is a liar? We could stop there and pause for just a moment and have a lot of discussion about who a liar is, couldn't we? Well, a liar, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. And all of these people out here, all of these popular people, whether it be on the news media, whether it be in Hollywood, whether it be in Washington, it doesn't matter where it is, he that denies that Jesus is the Christ is a liar. I didn't say that, God did. Hold your finger there. In in the fifth chapter, in verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record God gave of his Son. John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is identifying a liar. Revelation 21:8 says, all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire. It's important that we keep the word. Back in 1 John 2, verse 22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is an antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Now we're going to get eventually in Revelation to the antichrist that's embodied in a person, I believe. But antichrist has been around ever since the Garden of Eden. And anyone that denies the Father and the Son, he is of antichrist. He is antichrist. He is an antichrist. Not the antichrist, but he is an antichrist. Whosoever, verse 23, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. If you deny the Son, you don't have the Father. For these people that go around saying, well, God may be your Father, but you may not believe in Christ. Christ might not be. No, that doesn't hold water. If he's denied the Son, that is, if he's an unbeliever, he doesn't have the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father. Let that therefore abide in you. That's some action on your part. You say, well, it says, let it. You remember God said, let there be light? That wasn't an option, was it? It was a command. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, and ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father, and so on. One more, Jude. The book of Jude. You know the chapter. Verse 4. But there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. What do you mean by that? Well, we're living under grace now, and so whatever we do, God just forgives us. No. If a person turns the grace of God, say, we're under grace and just live any way I want to, that's bad. And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the saints at Philadelphia, they had kept his word and they had not denied his name. That's a strong commendation. Especially as we're going to see where they were living. We'll have to wait till we get to the next verse on that, because our time is expended for today. small, insignificant congregation, poor people, but our Lord had a great, great commendation of them. He said, I know your works. You've got a little strength, but you've kept my word, and you have not denied my name. May God grant us this blessing as long as we live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are indeed a little flock. We don't glory in littleness. And I trust if we were a large flock, we would not glory in that either. Help us to glory in Christ. But we can take encouragement, my Father, as long as we abide faithful to, in, and through your word, that you look upon us with favor. We thank you that you've even said that where two or three are met together in my name, there am I. Often we pray for you to be with us. And I suppose what we really are saying, we just want you to manifest your presence among us. But I guess that it centers around if we're met together in your name. Not just because we're being stubborn and we're going to do our own thing, no matter how many there are or how few, and all of that, we don't want to enter into that. Bless us with the knowledge of your word and you sanctifying that word in our hearts, that we assemble with the determined attitude and disposition of desiring to honor and worship your holy name and learn from you, to hear from you. Protect us, we ask. Supply our needs, we ask. Deliver us from temptation. Bless us to lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. But if we are called on to suffer for your cause, even give our lives, help us to hold out faithful. There's some trepidation even in our prayer as we say these words, but we know that's what we are to do. Thank you for hearing us. In the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.